It's become somewhat of a custom of mine in the evenings to kind of develop the morning's sermon a little more and bring out some more of the, not the exegetical points, that I bring those out in the morning, but to bring out some a wider scope, a theological perspective, allowing the entirety of the theology of the Bible to help us understand the text we're looking at. This morning we're in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, and those of you that were there and have been with me for the duration of the series know that this passage, verses 1 through 10, is a section. But you notice the first word of chapter 1, and, that's a conjunction, which means it joins together two parts that are related. So whatever comes before chapter 2 is related to chapter 2, I think at least verses 1 through 10, possibly more than that. Quite often, as Reformed or Calvinistic people, we take the first three verses of chapter 3 and prove to Arminians or lost people that they're dead in trespasses and sins. I don't think that's Paul's initial intent. Paul's initial intent is to remind the Christians that this is what you were. You, literally, is you being dead in trespasses and sins, and you jump down to verse 4. But God, while you were being dead in trespasses and sins, that's the state of being that the Ephesians were in when God was in this state of being, but God being rich in mercy because of his late great love with which he loved us, then God acted. Remember those three verbs, one at the end of verse 5, or middle of verse 5? He, God, made us alive together with Christ, and 2, verse 6, raised us up with him, and 3, seated us with him in the heavenly places. And what this is it's a second illustration of God's power. Remember at the end of his prayer in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the third thing he wanted the people to know as a result of his prayer, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who are believing in accordance with the working of his might, which working of his might he worked, or he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he says, I want you Christians to know that God's power is working in those who are believing, present believers, or present power in present believers. And then he illustrates it with the exaltation of Christ, his resurrection, ascension, current session, and the subjecting of all things under his feet for the benefit or well-being of the church. That's his first illustration of the type of power that God exerts constantly on all his people, in all the world, at all times. It's the same almighty power exerted in the resurrection of his Son. But it's the same almighty power that he exerted in the spiritual resurrection of you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how the first verse, or the first word of chapter 2, verse 1 functions. And here's my second illustration. Not only was Christ dead, but God made him alive. You were dead, and God made you alive. Now, what's interesting about this is that he says, but God, verse 4, God is the subject, so God is the actor. God is acting now. Okay, the first three verses, remember, the condition of those God acts upon in salvation, those who are dead in sins. Verse 4, the heart of God when he acts in salvation, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And now these are the actions of God toward those who were dead in sins. God is the subject, he. The first action is made us alive together, notice, with Christ. Very interesting and very Pauline language there. And then raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's this something that Jesus did in space and time on the earth. Matter of fact, everything that he did for us. And we get the benefits of it when God acts upon us. And in theological terms, and some of you know this and you've heard this before, that's redemption accomplished, what the Lord Jesus purchased for us in his life unto death obedience, rewarded by his resurrection and entrance into glory, what he did in space and time for us, and then redemption applied, those benefits brought to us in our own life experience by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in conjunction normally with the Word of Almighty God. So there's this delay. There's a delayed reaction. Okay? What Jesus does for us is brought to us. But we're 2,000 years from his purchase of redemption. What he purchases, over time, he applies. And even in our own experience, we don't get all the benefits of redemption instantaneously. Okay, if you haven't figured it out yet, you haven't entered into glory yet. You're not glorified. Okay? We're not glorified yet. But we're as good as glorified. You know why? Because we're united to Christ and he was glorified. Everything that he did for us and happened to him, he did for us and it's going to happen to us. Now, he entered into glory at his physical resurrection. Suffered and then entered into glory. Just like the New Testament says that the Old Testament said would happen to the Messiah. We don't go from spiritual death to eschatological bliss like that. We get regeneration first. We're made alive together with him. And then we experience the benefits of his ascension on our behalf. He now lives in a distinct quality of life as far as his human nature goes. He's no longer subject to suffering. He earned eternal life for us. Eternal life in that sense would be a type of life that Adam didn't have. Adam wasn't created with eternal life. Eternal, unbreakable communion with God. Okay, he could break covenant with God, and he did. But Christ kept covenant with God for us. A friend of mine says that the covenant of grace is the covenant of works kept for us by Christ. So everything that Adam failed to attain, remember Adam sinned and fell short of something. He was the first sinner. He fell short of the glory of God. Human nature was not created initially in a glorified state, in a state where it couldn't fall from grace and sin and fellowship and covenant with God. That's what Adam failed to take human nature to. That's what Christ takes it to. That's eternal life. So he wins life, and then we share in that life now, but even more so in the eternal state. The already and the not yet. Okay? We already taste, we have eternal life, we know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, but we don't have all that eternal life ultimately entails. So he enters into the state of glory. He earns for us a quality of life, fellowship with God, and a covenant relationship that's unbreakable forever. And we taste of that now. So there's this union that's occurring here between a sinner and Christ, so that we receive the benefits of redemption in stages and ultimately in the eternal state, when we're glorified along with him and all the saints. Now, I brought up the concept of redemption accomplished and applied because you, most of you have read Paul enough. You know he thinks in Adam Christ terminology. Okay? There's Adam Christ assumptions in this passage. Christ is the last Adam. Christ is doing what Adam failed to do. But there's also redemption accomplished, redemption applied theology assumed in our text. And I'm pretty sure I brought some of this up this morning, and I'm not going to belabor each point again. But remember the three acts of God. He made us alive together with Christ. I think that's the impartation of new life corresponding to Christ's own resurrection, the impartation of his glorified human soul back into his body, which was glorified and at the resurrection and then ascended into heaven. I think this making us alive together with Christ is our regeneration. And then the second act of God was raised us up with him. I used to think that was a synonym for the first act, but I think it's not a synonym. Raised us up with him. I think this is somehow, some way, depicting our co-ascension with him. He not only was rewarded on the earth with this resurrection, but until new heavens and the new earth comes, he doesn't have to live amongst sinful humanity. He gets what we're going to get, the special presence of God without sinners. He gets that before us as our forerunner, but we're going to get that when he comes again. And so I think this is our co-ascension with Christ and the benefits we receive from that. And then he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ, whatever Christ experienced, he experienced for us. His obedience is ours. We get righteousness. His death is ours, we get the forgiveness of sins. His resurrection is ours, we get regeneration. Remember I pointed out this morning that Peter connects regeneration with the resurrection of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3. Just remember that. So we get the benefits of his resurrection, which first for us means our spiritual resurrection at regeneration, and then means our physical resurrection at the last day when we are glorified and when we shall be like him. But we get benefits from his ascension. His ascension was our ascension. His current session is our current session. How so? Because he is our federal or covenant head. He is our representative. He is ruling and reigning the entire earth, something Adam failed to do, but he was given the task to do. Christ is doing it now in the midst of his enemies and making his enemies friends. So I think those are the three acts of God. That was this morning's sermon in about 2 minutes. And I said that it's been my custom to kind of bring out some more theological thoughts. And I want to do that this evening, bringing out five under this heading, that this passage teaches us something about Christ's status as our representative or covenant or federal head and our experience of the redemption he accomplished for us. Okay, this passage teaches us something about Christ as our representative, Christ as our God-ordained or God-appointed covenant or federal head, and our experience of that which he procured or earned for us under five considerations. Some of these things I've said already. But you remember Peter in 2 Peter 1, he says, I never tire of telling you things I've already said. Number one, everything that Christ did and does in his human nature, he did and does for us. Everything he did in the incarnation, in assuming a human body and a human soul, everything he did and does or experienced or experiences for us. His life was a life of obedience for our benefit. We get his righteousness. His death was a death under the wrath of God for our benefit. We get forgiveness of sins due to wrath being exhausted. By the way, when we are pronounced, I think you heard this last week. I didn't hear the sermon, but I think Pastor Massey, I know the text, he had to say something like this. Once you're pronounced righteous, once you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, okay, condemnation is no longer a threat to you. Okay, damnation has been exhausted. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath down to its bitter last drop. That's why Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus, who have received all the benefits that he won for us in his human nature. Okay, so everything he did and does in his human nature, he did and does for us. His life, his wrath-bearing death, the same goes for his resurrection, his ascension, and his current session as king over all things. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. By the way, Psalm 8 talks about man and his creation being basically the king of creation, everything under his feet. Hebrews 2 brings that up again. Adam didn't do that. Adam didn't subdue everything like he was supposed to. Christ does it as the last Adam. Then he goes on and says this, and he gave him as head over all things to, and I think it means this, to the well-being, to the benefit of the church. So he has this universal headship over all that which has been created. All that which has been created is under the headship of Christ now. He is its sovereign ruler and reigner for the benefit of his church. The apple of his eye is the redeemed out from among humanity. So, all that's for us. Though he entered his glory when he was made alive at his resurrection, and 50 days later he ascended to a glorious status as king of all things, we get the benefits of these things. We get them in installments. I think I already said this, but he went from sufferings to glory pretty fast, 50 days. He was resurrected. 50 days later, he ascended into heaven. So he got out from among the population of sinners pretty fast. We don't. We get regenerated. I was regenerated about 29 years ago. I was about four. I think I was 22 or 24 years old, okay? So I get made alive with Christ in 1984. And here it is, 2013. And I haven't been taken from the population of sinners yet. He went from suffering the wrath of God and death to glory in 50 days. Resurrection, then ascension. We get it in installments, as I said before. But we're going to get all the benefits that he procured for us in his human nature. And Paul, that's one of the things Paul's talking about here in this union with Christ passage. With Christ, we're made alive together with Christ. We are raised up with him and seated, and God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He got it all at once. We get it now, some now and some later. But everything he did benefits us sooner or later because he is our federal covenant representative head. Everything that he does in his human nature, he does for others. Namely, those whom God chose from before the foundation of the world. Secondly, this text assumes that Christ is both like Adam and unlike Adam. This text assumes that Christ is both like Adam and unlike Adam. He is like Adam in that he was appointed by God to represent others. You can see representation. What Christ did benefits others. Okay, the first person, the first representative man, the older theologians call him the first public person who represented the public, the entire public of humanity, was Adam. So we could say this: he is like Adam in that he was appointed by God to represent others. But Christ is unlike Adam in that he did not fail to obey God for the benefit of others. Adam's failure, Adam's sin, affects us negatively. Christ's obedience affects us positively. Like Adam, Christ represents others. Unlike Adam, Christ fulfills the mandate of obedience on behalf of others. What Adam failed to do, Christ does. He did not sin. He did not fall short of the glory of God. He obeyed. Then he entered into a glorious state of existence for us. And we are going to share in the glory of the incarnate Son of God, having lived and died and raised in our behalf. And notice, verse 7 kind of gives us, whets our appetite a little to that. These three verbs: he made us alive together with Christ, he raised us up with him, and then the third one, he seated us with him. Verse 7 is connected to those three verbs as the purpose. Why did God do that? Why did God connect us, unite us to Christ in space and time on the earth, giving us the benefits that he procured or won for us in his human nature while he was on the earth? Why did he do that? Well, he didn't do it because we were good candidates, you being dead in sins. He did it because, look at verse 7, so that, here's the purpose clause, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did it for eschatological purposes. He did it for doxological, the glory of God, purposes. And he just happens to utilize sinful image bearers to display and to show off the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The third, this text assumes that Christ died because we are sinners and that we live because he was not a sinner. It assumes that Christ died because his resurrection is here, but he was sinless. He didn't die because he was a sinner. He died because he assumed our guilt. We should have died under the wrath of God. Okay. We should have had the sword of justice, or the arrow of justice, which was aiming at us before we were Christians. God should have let go of this bowstring. He should have. But he pointed that. That's propitiation. He alleviates or turns the wrath of God away from sinners and takes it himself. God pointed the arrow of wrath at his son. He died because we were sinners, and we live because he wasn't a sinner. He did not assume fallen, sinful human nature. Have you ever thought of that? Christ assumed human nature, right? It was exactly like the human nature I was came into existence in my mother's womb. No. It wasn't sinful human nature. There are only two that have assumed sinless, or three, that have assumed sinless human nature. Adam, Eve, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he assumes human nature as Adam assumed it, as a federal head of others, and assumes not only our, not only takes upon our nature, born of a woman, but assumes our duties in that nature, born under the law. So he died because we're sinners. We live because he was not a sinner. He didn't assume fallen human nature like we do. And in this, he is unlike us and more like Adam before the fall. Jesus didn't need to be born again. You know, there's a damning heretical doctrine out there someplace on the internet or on TV. It's not Turner Broadcasting. It's Trinity. Is it TBN? I get them mixed up. It's not the Turner one. There's probably damning heresy on Turner, too, but Trinity Broadcasting Service or Network about this born-again Jesus thing. He didn't need to be born again like we need. That regeneration, okay? He didn't personally sin. He assumed guilt, which is liability to punishment. He assumed the guilt of others. He assumed the liability to punishment of others. He assumed the punishment of others. He was crushed for us as a sinless substitute. He died because we sin, and we live because he did not sin, and he was also rewarded for his righteous life by being raised from the dead. Fourth, this text assumes that Christ, what Christ did for us gets brought to us. Okay? The benefits get delivered. That which he won becomes a gift brought to us. What he did for his own, he did 2,000 years ago. The benefits go up with him. But somehow, that which he procured, that which he won for us, eternal life, justification, adoption, sanctification, and ultimately glorification, those benefits are brought to our souls. And that's what he's reminding these Ephesians of. Remember? He's reminding these Ephesians, hey, when you guys were dead in trespasses and sins, uninvited power came into your soul when the gospel was preached to you. Paul came to Ephesus, according to Acts 19, and was there for 2 years in this rented school of Tyrannus. And he turned that part of the world basically upside down. Well, he didn't. The Holy Spirit, blessing the Word of God to their souls, turned that part of the world upside down. And now he's explaining to these Ephesians what happened to them as an illustration of the power that constantly is exerted toward them. So this text assumes that what Christ did for us is brought to us. This is encouragement to keep praying for lost people. Okay? Why? Because Christ has more people, like he told Paul. I got more people there in Corinth. He has more, or else he would have came, that he's going to save. He's got benefits that he wants to give, and he's going to give to other sinners. And one of the things we can do in the process is pray that which Christ gained for sinners, he might give to more sinners, like our own family, our friends, our neighbors, our enemies. We get the benefits of his work for us. So that means that whatever he won, okay, as the mediator between God and men, as the Savior of sinners, it doesn't just sit up there in heaven. And we don't wait till the eternal state to get benefits. We get them, at least in part, now. Okay? We get grace now. We get regeneration now. We get union with Christ now. We get strength and power now. We get those things through means. Initially, we got it through the preaching of the gospel. Subsequently, we get it through the preaching of the Word of God, the gospel, the law and the gospel of God. We get it through the prayer, as we noted earlier from Hebrews 4. We get it through baptism as a means of grace. We get it through the Lord's Supper. We get all this, the benefits of redemption through the means of grace. And last, this text helps us see the crucial last stage of His obedience for us, and that was the cross. That was His death. Okay, His whole life is a life of obedience. He obeyed unto death. He obeyed Himself to death. Remember, He said, "No man can take my life from me. I give it up." What did He mean, "I give it up"? I give it up to the Romans? I think he knew his calling. He knew his vocation. He read the Old Testament. He understood the calling, the job of the mediator, that ultimately Isaiah 53 was his lot. "No man takes it from me. I give it up. What do I give it up to? I give it up to the wrath of my Father." God rewarded His obedience with the gift of eternal life to be given to others. And that's what we have received. And that's what He does from heaven now. I remember a long time ago, I just didn't have any concept of the current session of Christ. I just thought all He did up there is He's the ultimate sovereign somehow, some way, ruling and reigning. But you know what else is He's doing? He's dispensing grace. He acquired it, and now He delivers it. He delivers it through means, blessed by the Holy Spirit. He applies His work for us, in us, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And one of the means He uses for that is the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to do tonight. So hopefully the Word of God, thinking through these things together, will help prepare us for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we can only scratch the surface of it. Can never exhaust, never get down to the bottom, never say we know everything there is to know about Your Word, and certainly everything there is to know about You. Only You know You perfectly, and only You know Your Word perfectly. But we've been given it, and we have been given the promise of the blessing of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God as a sword, as a tool, as an instrument to bring light and to bring spiritual benefit and blessings to souls. Do that in all of us tonight. May we take this supper and receive grace thereby. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.